Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves before our Father, and walking in honesty and integrity, confessing our sins to him, agreeing with him, having the same attitude, the same words as him about our sin, that we may be forgiven and cleansed and filled with the Spirit, so that we may discern spiritual truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for providing for a building, for the safety and the presence of your Son in our midst, that we may worship him, we may worship you, that we may study your truth, Father, that we may come to know him who is from the beginning. Father, we asked tonight that you would open our minds to understand your word, that you would cause our hearts to be burning within us, to know you, to come to know you, and that, Father, you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us tonight. Father, we thank you for these things and praise you in Jesus' name. Not sure why this evening, but I got a little tightness in my chest. It's usually an indication that I'm nervous, and only my friends are here, so why should I be nervous? And my greatest friend is Jesus Christ, and he is definitely here. I want to review just from the beginning of the third section of the first chapter of the Epistle of James, so that we may have our bearings before getting into the last part of the section beginning at verse 19 of chapter 1 of James and ending at verse 27. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren," starting in verse 19, "but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, as we have looked at the overview several times, I don't have that open and I'm not going to take the time to open it now. But we recognize that there are three main sections in chapter 1. This particular last section from chapter 1 is our outline of what he is going to teach us in chapters 2 through 4. That outline being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These are the three tools that we're going to need to successfully navigate through the difficulties and trials of life. If we needed the reminder of our context here. In verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the main context of this epistle, from James, the Lord's brother. The beginning of this section, this you know. We discussed last week the differences between the majority text and the Nestle text, and the conclusion that I came to that the majority text seems to be the better reading. We're looking at a conjunction rather than an imperative, and we'll go just quickly go over the reasoning there. The majority text has the conjunction hoste. This introduces independent clauses and something to the effect of for this reason or therefore, and it's followed by an imperative. We have examples of this in the New Testament. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. In Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. In the comparative use outside the New Testament, we also saw a couple of uses in 2 Clement. So we have a testimony to this kind of construction, a very similar construction to what we're seeing here in James. Now, the minority, what we see in the Nestle-Elan text, is the imperative iste, to have information about or to know. This reading is stylistically harsh here in Greek and coheres poorly with the flow of thought. The idea here is, yes, we're looking back, we're not forgetting what he's just said. The logical inference, because of what he has just said, the logical conclusion then is everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Your imperatives, the three imperatives there. So adding the fourth imperative, know this, can work, but it doesn't work very well in this construction. So the reading that I've gone with is, therefore, or for this reason, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, James begins to elaborate a little bit on these three topics in verses 20 through 27. He does not do so in the same order. And this is what I see as a poetic order rather than a logical order. I compare it much to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where John there uses an illogical order to us, children, fathers, and young men, where it would make more sense to us to see children, young men, fathers, or fathers, young men, children. But it flows more poetically with the children, the fathers, and the young men. It also, as I recall, makes more sense compared to Paul's language as far as that order. We looked at several passages in 1 John that were compared to that kind of order of fathers and young men especially. Now, the imperative here. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This presents an outline for the main body of the epistle. But pretty easily for chapters 2 and chapter 3. The chapter divisions worked very well for this because all of chapter 2 contains the quick-to-hear information. All of chapter 3 contains the slow-to-speak information. Now, chapter 4 is where it gets a little more complicated, but not really much more complicated. It includes 6 verses from chapter 5. So we're looking at chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. So he begins, after outlining this, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In verse 20, he says, for the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, there's a very important idea here that is an overarching idea through this book, through this epistle, of what we hope to achieve in the Christian life. Or rather, what we hope that God will achieve in us. If we are faith-hearing, which I think the same concept that we're seeing in Galatians, we're seeing here in James, especially in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that faith hearing that does, that works based on your faith, based on hearing with faith, actually does something. It does what it hears. So we're going to see that as we look at prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers that delude themselves. This idea in James of the Christian type of hearing being more than just listening to information, that Christian hearing includes the obedience to what is being heard. The idea here that we're talking about, of what the anger of a man does not achieve. I said this verse contains a overarching principle for this whole letter. My basic translation of this, or maybe a paraphrase, but I think there's ideas of all of these words within the Greek words. Because the anger of a man does not bring about the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. The perspective we're having is as we're working out our salvation through fear and trembling, and that God is at work in us. The following verse there is that we are both working together, that God and I are fellow workers together for the same purpose, that His righteousness would be manifested in me. I'm not doing something in order for me to establish my own righteousness, or in order for me to become righteous in God's sight, because I'm already righteous in God's sight. I was righteous the moment I believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. But now we're talking about the experience of that righteousness, not just having it by position in Christ, but the experience of that righteousness that comes from God, that is God's own righteousness. So when we're talking about achieving the righteousness of God within the context of this letter, we're talking about God working His righteousness through us, having it manifested in us, because we're walking by means of the Spirit, not following after the lust of the flesh. Because we are hearers and doers of the Word, not just those who sit in Bible class and receive information and do nothing with it. Well, let's go ahead and look at these passages. Let's start in Romans chapter 5. In verse 1, Paul says, Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. Now, we're seeing a progression here from our introduction by faith to hope. And this hope not being the kind of hope that the rest of the world has. Not being the kind of hope that the unbeliever has. When we say, gee, I really hope that'll happen. More like a wish, more of a desire. A desire for something to occur. But there's not a surety in that desire. The Elpis kind of hope that we're discussing here, that Paul is talking about here, is a confident expectation. We're going from our introduction by faith into the grace in which we are standing to confident expectation. The road in between is our exaltation in the midst of tribulations. And this is where we're tying it in with James, where James is talking about the temptations and the trials that we are going to deal with if we are walking by means of the Spirit, if we are seeking the wisdom that is from above, if we are attempting, if we are walking with God, then we're going to have difficult times. We're going to have tribulation. All those who desire to live godly in Christ will have tribulation. So in the midst of those tribulations can bring about perseverance. And perseverance in the midst of those tribulations can bring about proven character. And proven character can bring about hope. Now, it's interesting that the proven here is dokime, which is related, is a word related to our dokimos, and dokimazo, the verb here, in the book of James. The proven character and our proven faith in James. So we have tribulation bringing about perseverance. In the midst of the tribulation, our perseverance brings about proven character. Our proven character brings out hope. This is also the idea that I've talked about within James before, of walking by faith, increasing your faith, of exercising your faith, actually increasing your faith. Your faith grows with use. Same book, Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 12, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, why these verses? How do these verses demonstrate the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God? Because in the midst of these circumstances, we're going to see this principle, not in words, but in concept, in the peace of all, peace with all men, and the not taking our own revenge, but leaving that to the Lord, that's his business. And in the kindness, in the gentleness, in the considerateness of even our enemies, feed them, give them a drink. In doing so, we heap burning coals on their head. Now, do you think it's Christ-like? Do you think it's like the Father to overcome evil with good? Is it how the Father overcomes evil in this world by bringing about more evil? Or is it by bringing about the ultimate good? The ultimate good starting with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see the things that are fitting among saints, the behavior that's fitting among saints. What is it that should be expected of a child of the Most High, a child of light, a child of an infinitely righteous God? He says in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, within all of this, I need to stop for a second and look at something. Members of one another. And then the discussion of sin. And giving the devil an opportunity. One of the greatest obstacles that I see to believers walking in the light, of believers avoiding sin, is they're only thinking of themselves, how their sin affects themselves. My sin affects the entire body. My sin affects my brothers and sisters. If it's only my finger that is damaged if I hit it with a hammer. But it's not. That pain goes all the way through my body. I feel it all the way through my body. One of the hardest things to consider is, for me is adultery. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately, not committing adultery, but the aspects of why we commit adultery, why it's okay with us to commit adultery, or it seems to be okay with some believers. Because in that moment, we are not stable enough to recognize that committing that sin doesn't just hurt me. It hurts the person that you're committing adultery with. If that person is married, I guess that's adultery. Adultery or fornication. For adultery, that person, if that person is married, it's affecting that person's spouse. It's affecting that person's children. It's affecting the local church. It's affecting my pastor. It affects the entire body. It's affecting the ministry. Paul talks about that with Timothy. Our sins are wide-reaching and have greater effects than we want to imagine. And in the midst of the temptation, we give in because we think, well, nobody knows. It won't really that be a big deal. But if we're thinking about somebody else instead of ourselves, if we're esteeming others as more important than ourselves, I think this is a big step to the avoidance of any sin. Because I used an illustration of a big one to us. Okay. What about lying? What if I'm telling a lie? What if I'm stealing something? What if, let's talk about, again, another sexual sin, I guess, but let's talk about ones that nobody else, no brothers, no sisters would usually see. Sometimes not even your wife would see. What about pornography? Does anybody really think that sitting alone in a room and looking at pornography, which is damaging your soul, is not going to also damage your relationship with your wife and damaging your walk with Christ? Now you're damaging fellowship with other believers. It's damaging to the whole body. So, in the sense of members of one another, in the sense of that being a motivation for not sinning, it's beyond the scope of what we normally consider. Now he goes on to say here in verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome or useless word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." Now, the contrast there between unwholesome and good for edification ought to give us an idea of what this Greek word actually refers to, sepros. Are we talking about just bad language, curse words? I think Paul found it edifying to use a curse word once. It's the contrast with what is edifying and what is useless. Let no useless word, no word that performs no good, that doesn't do anything good, a rotten word, a worthless word, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The difficulty here is for believers to recognize, as their sin affects the rest of the body, their words affect others as well. This is part of the maturity that James is going to talk about in chapter 3, as far as the sins of the tongue, as far as being slow to speak. Mostly connected to teachers, and we'll explain that when we get there. But the idea here is that our words have meaning, have effects. There should be a reason, a good reason, for our words. And we tend to be very careless with them. I tend to be very careless with them sometimes. But that's the maturing process that we all ought to be going through, is recognizing more and more where we fall short because we are keeping our eyes fixed because we are in the Word. Because as James talks about the mirror, we're not turning away and forgetting who we are. And when we get there, we're gonna talk about that. I take that differently than a lot of folks. That the mirror there and looking into it with our natural face or the face of our birth, to me, is not about, in the context, about our unsaved selves, but our saved, our positional selves in Christ. And when we turn away, we're forgetting our position in Christ. All right, he goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, we have a list of do's here. Wait a minute, I thought the Christian life was not about do's and don'ts. It's about faith hearing. But in the midst of that faith hearing, we are hearing something, and by faith, obeying it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Okay? And in place of that, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The contrast between what is useless and what is edifying that we saw back in verse 29. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, I love this one. I love this one. Because he says the Lord's bondservant. He doesn't say the Lord's pastor teacher. He says the Lord's bondservant. Slave, doulos. Must not be quarrelsome, a fighter. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The Lord's bondservant. Each one of us is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are walking as slaves, if we're walking in obedience to his word, either you're a slave to Jesus Christ or you're a slave to sin again. So I guess the present condition then, when you are being a slave, when you are submitting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which ought to be as much as possible, we're talking about the character in all of these things. We're talking about the character of the believer. And the character is reflected in their behavior. In James chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right. The logical course of action. This is seen in dia, therefore, in verse 21, the beginning of verse 21. There you go. Therefore, the logical course of action is a mental attitude adjustment. Putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You are stepping away, putting off one thing, but you're replacing it with another. And this is sometimes the mistake we make when we're dealing with our failures, when we're dealing with our sins, is that we flee from immorality and we stop there. In order to flee from something, you have to pursue something else biblically. And in that text, when we're fleeing from immorality, we're pursuing righteousness. All Now, let's go ahead and run through these real quickly. This idea of a mental attitude adjustment. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to see, at the end of chapter 1, we're going to see those who have been given over here. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, we're still making a connection here with the behavior of the world, or the behavior of the carnal Christian, versus the behavior of the spiritual Christian. Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy. But, again, what we're supposed to leave behind, what we're supposed to run toward. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. There's a contrast here between the put off and the put on, the lay aside and the put on. This apotithemi, the laying aside, has the sense of stopping oneself from being in a condition or state, but it has a metaphoric idea of removing clothing to illustrate. And then we have a metaphoric idea of putting on clothing to illustrate when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:22 says that in reference, let's back up, but you did not learn Christ in this way. All right, in verse 17, we'll start there, of chapter 4 of Ephesians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. See, this contrasts once again with the laying aside and the putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And we covered that a few minutes ago. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to impurity. Why? Because if we have been raised up with Christ and we're continuously seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, if we're setting our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, and if we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and we have the confident expectation that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will also be revealed with him in glory. Then we are to consider the members of our earthly bodies as dead to impurity, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, who's the cloud of witnesses? All of our brothers and sisters watching, angels, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are the cloud, what's the cloud of witnesses he's referring to? I was looking for an audible response. Who? And where do you get that? From chapter 11. We just came out of chapter 11. This is great. This is like Mark Musser's question about knowing what chapter 6 in Hebrews is about. How do you know what chapter 6 is about if you don't know what chapter 5 is about? The great cloud of witnesses here is the Hall of Fame of Faith that he's just gone over in chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses in the midst of us, among us. Because of those witnesses, because of their great faith, because of their testimony, we are to lay aside the encumbrance and the sin. Two things. Not just the encumbrance, but the sin which so easily entangles. What are those things that keep tripping us up in our lives? What are those things that we're constantly being tempted by, struggling with? Those encumbrances, lay them aside. What about the sin which so easily entangles? Well, I'm betting for the folks who originally received this letter, the sin that so easily entangles was probably running back to Judaism. What is the sin that so easily entangles for me? For you. We're laying aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles, so that we are able to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And verse 11 in the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, apotithemi, putting aside all filthiness here in James chapter 1, verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness, laying it aside. Now, in the midst of this attitude adjustment, these are the steps that James, that we need to take in order to accomplish this. Accomplish the attitude, the mental attitude adjustment. Lay aside. This is accomplished by reciprocant agreement with God. Now, what's that weird word, reciprocant? That sounds like a Chaferian word. It is. I actually saw this the first time in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. Because we're trying to figure out the best translation of repent, our English word repent, because it doesn't really express what's in the Greek word. What does the Greek word mean, metanoeo, to change our thinking? What does reciprocance mean, to change our thinking? It's a little bit more complicated. It's an older word, but it's the word that I found that best describes or best translates changing our thinking in metanoeo. So our mental attitude adjustment is accomplished by a reciprocant agreement with God. So a metanoeo, change of thinking, and a homologeo, agreement with God. Now, I think A lot of people would immediately think of 1 John 1:9. Of course, I do as well. But we also want to think about a fuller doctrine of what confession of sin really entails. Because we get into a mechanical legalism, and I heard it again at the Chafer Conference, about admitting your sin, about just citing your sin. Yes, I did that. Now, he went on to talk about what homologeo means, but it was still described as a naming or a citing. When we recognize that homologeo is a compound of two words, homo, the same, and logeo, to say, we're looking at expressing the same opinion that God has. And I've asked the question before, if we're expressing the same opinion, do we feel the same way that God does about our sin? It's very simple. The walking in honesty and integrity that I've talked about before in 1 John, in confessing our sin, is not a condition of being sinless and perfect. It is a condition of recognizing how our character and nature and actions fall short of God's holiness. God does not expect us to be sinless and perfect. He expects us to move towards Him, which means there are fewer overt sins normally in the maturing process, but we recognize more and more the mental attitude sins. The more our minds are shaped by the Word, the more we see how we fall short, especially in our thought life. So how do we accomplish this mental attitude adjustment? The change of thinking that leads to an agreement with God. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is with the recognition that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. You cannot walk in darkness and light at the same time. You cannot be carnal and spiritual at the same time. They're spheres of operation. And if God is all light and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever, and if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, and we're lying if we do so, then it's either or. You can't walk just a little bit in darkness and still be with God. It's one or the other. So walking in honesty and integrity means when I step out into the darkness, I want to step back and agree with my Father. I don't like that. I don't want to be there. I want to walk away from that. I want to walk with You. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, is right now cleansing us from all sin. I've said this before. I've taught this before as a constant, ongoing cleansing. And I don't think that's the best way to take the present verb here. Because we're talking about a condition. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, while we're doing that, then He is now presently cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, the sin nature, the no good thing within us, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. And He is faithful to do those two things, to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not committed any personal sins, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We are not abiding in His word and having His word abide in us. Now, back here in James, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, this filthiness is a moral defilement, a corruption, an uncleanness. And there's two ways that the Bible looks at this, either the moral defilement or the physical, just being dirty. James 4:8 is the concept. I'm not going to skip that because we're running out of time. Revelation 22:11 says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy, that's our word, still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. There you go. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, we're also going to see this idea of physical filth in James. Chapter 2, verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. That's our word, dirty. And 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Rupos is the root word here. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see the two concepts in Scripture, but we recognize that James is talking about a moral defilement here. Putting aside all filthiness, it's okay if the poor man comes in filthy clothes, that's not the problem. The problem here is the moral defilement. So, reciprocal agreement with God, the putting aside of the ruperia, moral defilement, and all that remains of wickedness. Now, this wickedness is an interesting construction here, and it's kind of like the idea of a cancer, an outgrowth. Something that is an outgrowth of wickedness in this case. So we are putting aside all moral defilement, the filthiness, and all that remains, or that outgrowth of wickedness that is on us or within us. And having this accomplished in humility, says the NASB, receive the word implanted. Now, this is the only place that this word, praoutes, is translated humility. If you remember back in the overview, I said this may be the most important word to consider as far as mental attitude or behavior, a reflection of the character of the believer. This may be the most important word for us to consider. Now, there is a wonderful article in TLNT. As the Lord leads, tells me what is has already told me what is important to discuss, then I will trust Him that He will deal with the time constraints. All right. These are the words that we're considering. Praus is the root word that we're talking about here. Praoutes is the word that we're specifically looking at in James chapter 1. These have definitions such as moderation, mildness, leniency. The praus has the idea of being moderate, mild, or lenient. Praoutes is the moderation, mildness, and leniency. So the similar concepts, just the different uses from the root word here. Now, let me blow this up so you can read along with me. There's several pages here, but I think these ideas are going to be very important for us moving forward. These terms, which have no etymology, are used relatively little in the inscriptions and are exceptional in the papyri. They belong to the literary language, where they have a rather curious semantic evolution. Lots of technical speak there. To be sure, their meaning has to do with mildness, but that definition is rather loose. This is the only note that I will share with you because I thought it was relevant. I thought it was important. The major study on the question is that of J.D. Romilly, who gives a comparative analysis of philanthropia, sophrosune, sunami, epikes, and epios, and observes at the outset that in the subjective sense, mild, gentle or sweet, the French doux, is the opposite of bitter. It is synonymous with pleasant, the sweetness of living, of seeing the light. As a human attitude, it is the opposite of violence, harshness, and cruelty. In the sphere of ethics, mildness means kindness of manners, benevolence shown toward others. Toward the unfortunate, it becomes close to generosity and goodness. Toward the guilty, it becomes leniency and understanding. Toward the unknown, people in general, it becomes humaneness and almost charity. In political life, likewise, it can be tolerance or again clemency, depending on whether one is dealing with citizens or with subjects or with conquered people. At the root of these various meanings, there is nevertheless a single disposition to accept others as those who are wished well. He goes on to say, I'm not sure, I'll have to talk with Pastor Bob afterwards, why he spells the transliteration with an O, because it's praus. A word that is not found in Homer appears for the first time in Herodotus, but it is the verb progno that is originally most used. In Homer, in Hermes, Apollo, who is angry, lets himself be calmed by the lyre. In Hesiod, patient mules are tamed. Xerxes seeks to calm his team. Darius counsels Atossa to calm their son with gentle words. In medicine, progno expresses the diminution of evil, the fever lessened. In the classical period, prautes, a calm and soothing disposition, is contrasted with rage and savagery. It implies moderation, which permits reconciliation. Solon makes it a precept, be mild toward your own. Hero is a beneficent sovereign who is full of mildness toward the citizens. And for the first time, the kindnesses of this quality are specified. Jason exuding affable words with a mild voice. You're spotting all of these words that are gentleness, mild. These are the translations, the English translations of the word we're looking at here. The prautes of the Spartan general, Brasidas, gained everyone's sympathy. In the orators, prautes becomes a leniency and an indulgence, which is not without naivete, that is characteristic of the natural goodness of the Athenians. And Docides, for example, owes his impunity to the Athenians and their lack of leisure. The leniency of your character, Athenians, gives great help to the guilty. Will their impudent and criminal acts find leniency with you? This forbearance, which implies mutual aid between associates, is the mark of virtue, mark and the virtue of political regime, of a political regime. In a democracy, there is more mildness than in an oligarchy. Laws are rigorously established, but in the punishment, there is also more leniency than the laws ordain. Also, prautes is synonymous with moderation. It makes rulers more accommodating and humane. I want to urge you to try mildness and humaneness. Harshness is painful for those who practice it and those who suffer it. Prautes is well esteemed with humans and all other living beings. It mellows all relations between citizens, even while it remains implacable toward enemies. Thus, prautes spreads throughout the land, and even adversaries are won over. Emperor Claudius asks the Alexandrians to live with the Jews in mutual kindness. If both sides will abstain from these things and live with mildness and philanthropy toward each other, since prautes is opposed to roughness and severity, corrects violence and the excesses of tyranny, and moves judges and the powerful to clemency, it became a constant epithet for the emperors, kings, and high officials. Agrippa considered it to be a trait of royalty, more than a virtue. Plato attributed it to the kings of Atlantis. Agesilas was indulgent toward private offenses and very mild toward his friends. At Syracuse, Hiero too settled the situation with such moderation and generosity that the Syracusans made him their general. Ptolemy the VI, more than anyone else, was mild and good. These are, of course, all quotes from ancient literature that we're looking at the uses of this word. This is why this is important, to establish a background meaning and then see how the biblical authors are using it in their own context. There is a sense of use from these older expressions of the term that we need to have as a background, I think, to see what's being expressed in the New Testament. Now, he says, Philip V, this meekness was a mere facade. Demetrius had a certain proutes that drew all hearts toward him. According to Philodemus of Gadara, the proutes of the good king, who does not take vengeance for plots, wins sympathy. With Plato and Aristotle, the contours of proutes come into focus. The former sees it as a quality of the good person. The latter makes it a virtue, contrasting it with wrath and vengeance. Praus is inclined to forgive. Prautes is without hatred and spitefulness, and moderates the punishment of offenses. But, and this is a notable innovation, the praus keeps his serenity in all of the misfortunes that come his way. Bearing them calmly and patiently, the wise man, if he happens to lose a son, a brother, wealth, bears it as mildly as possible. In a privileged fashion, the teacher learns praotes by remaining patient in the face of the errors and objections of his interlocutors, or those that he discusses or argues with. Only put more mildness into your teaching so as not to force me to abandon it. Meander shows Cinnamon, who is awkward and surly, became accommodating. His praotes is the victory of goodwill. But in Plutarch, praotes has the place of honor to an exceptional degree. As J.D. Romilly puts it, he praises it in almost all his heroes and states that deliberateness and mildness are the essential qualities of the statesman and are passed on to him by reason and education. Nicocles had said, temperament alone does not make sovereigns severe or mild. Have less confidence in my mildness than in your virtue. And Epictetus emphasizes that the trainer exercises the athlete's patience, calmness, and mildness. Likewise, animals are taught to remain calm and docile. Barbarians are tamed when they are made milder. And honest people learn to maintain their serenity. The person who is accustomed to apply himself to affairs with flexibility and moderation is very mild and agreeable in his dealings with other people. This implies submission to reason, moderation of the passions, and self-mastery. But then this balance between insensitivity and cruelty is a virtue that is put between courage and justice, and even a divine virtue superior to purely intellectual qualities. Now, all of these things, you're seeing a broad view of what this word entails, what it means. This praotes or praus. We're seeing ideas of gentleness, of considerateness, of countenance that is caring. We're going to look at verses. We're actually looking at a countenance that is not affected by others in a negative manner. That, like the teacher who was patient with those in his charge, we're to be patient and kind and gentle with everyone. We're going to see this in a couple of verses that we'll look at. Because what I want to do, just for a couple of minutes here, and we'll end with this, is because there aren't all that many references here, 16 results. We've got 16 uses from the root word here we're talking about. Is that big enough? Okay. All right. Now the way these words are used in Scripture. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Of course, the subjunctive being needed, it needs to be answered there with an affirmative of course, we want you to come with a spirit of love and gentleness. Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And of course, this one is my favorite. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Because the point of this word study and the point of looking at that article and the point of studying this word praotes in James and why it's so important for us as believers to know what this word is about and to be in prayer, of course, about it for the Lord to bring it about within us, for us to be fellow workers with Him, is that the character of Christ in His meekness and gentleness is what we want to see manifested in each one of us. The experiential outworking of the righteousness of God, even the experiential outworking of the gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Galatians 5:23, gentleness, self-control, and of course there's an important list there, a mildly important list, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when we are walking by means of the Spirit, this ought to be the fruit that we see. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As you might be able to see, all the words in my search are going to be highlighted in the NASB. We are out of time, so we're going to pick up this next week and spend a little more time in these verses to talk about the applications that are made for each one of us within them as it pertains to our meekness and gentleness, our mildness, and the application that we can make to be fellow workers with God to see His character and His righteousness manifested in each one of us as we walk with Him. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for your Spirit and its teaching ministry. Father, we thank you that you have given us all things for life and godliness in the word. And Father, we thank you that because of the Spirit's teaching ministry and because of your word, that we are able to be noble-minded. And I pray that these, my brothers and sisters, along with me, Father, we wouldn't just take these things at face value. They're designed to encourage each one of us to go back and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to grow in them, to understand them, to apply them. And, Father, to grow toward maturity, toward the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ. So, Father, I thank you for the equipping of the saints occurring tonight. I thank you for the upcoming PMW class where we'll take a look at grace and the fruit that will be borne by us who are not merely hearers but doers of all that you teach us through your word. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.